Thank you, Ronnie. Thanks, Laurel and Kendra and Ed, as always. It's I really enjoy the unplugged sets. Some Sunday mornings, I just want to sit and soak. And we want to go ahead and invite our children to their program, ages 4 years old up to third grade, to the Life Kids room to the right. And if you're in fourth grade through seventh grade, you take a left and head out to the cafeteria and the couches. Yep. In the book of Isaiah, God tells the people, he says that in returning to rest and returning to him, you will be saved, and in quietness and trust, you will find strength. So we're going to spend some time in quiet and trust. We're not going to do a full lectio like we sometimes do, but I just want to repeat a couple of verses that Ronnie read. And as you listen, what are the words, the phrases that stick out to you, that kind of jump out to you from when I read this? And then I just want to spend just a minute or two praying that silently, and then I'll close us in prayer. God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power that has been manifested in our lives, that's changed our lives, that's turned them upside down, and has renewed us, and has restored us, and has reconciled us to you. We thank you for the power that comes from the grace and the power of your love. And we confess that we just don't really grasp that with our head, but we want to grasp it with our hearts. And we confess that we try to know you with our minds and our heads, and just we gain a little bit of understanding. But Father, we just stand in awe of you and come with humility, recognizing that we just understand so little. But Father, we know you because we love you, and we reach out to you with our hearts, because your love has been given to us first. And Father, it's through that that we are changed, and it's through that that we are saved, and it's through that grace that Paul spoke so eloquently that has brought us to you in full fellowship. Father, we do confess that we don't rest very often. We don't sit in quiet, that we think we're too busy, that we think we're too important, or that our time is too important, or that our jobs are too important. But Father, we want to rest in you. We know that we can be restored. We know that we can do better, and that we can be better by resting in you and be empowered by you. So Father, we're taking it by faith that your Spirit is indwelling in us. We take it by faith that your Spirit is clothing us. We know that you assured us that it is given freely for all who trust in the Savior. And so, Father, we want to commit ourselves to you this morning. We want to commit ourselves to taking on your yoke that is light, and it is not a burden, but it is a yoke of joy, deep joy, not just giddy happiness, but the deep, deep contentment that comes from knowing you. And Father, like Kendra said, we easily get so distracted, and we get so obsessed with our own idols and our own self-importance. But Father, we find our true self in you. And we know that. And we pray that we continue to walk on that way and walk in that path and continue following in the way, as Luke says. And to that end, Father, we look at your word this morning and ask that you teach it to us and that your Holy Spirit make clear what you want to be clear to each one of us in his own way. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would ask, as I say, close in prayer, I forgot to ask, and we're going to ask you to pray with me the Lord's Prayer, that I think it's important that we continue to pray that. So I've put it up on the screen. So let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You know, by now the scene is pretty common to us. If you go to, you do a big crowd with faces that are just flushed with anger and excitement. And there is this, there's usually a leader or a hero that is there, and he is pumping everybody up, getting the people's blood pumping and keeping their energy up. And because of tribal identity and civic pride, and he's getting everybody riled up, and then begins the chanting and the rhythmic chanting that's angry sometimes, that it's loud, it's worked for intimidation, it brings them together, and it just kind of pumps us all up and gets the blood going really, really fast. And the chanting is kind of rhythmic, and it just keeps going on and on and on and on. All of this trying to get this crowd, this mob, ready to either do battle or to instill terror into the hearts and the minds of the enemy. And oftentimes it's successful. And that's kind of what the crowd looks like. And that, I'm just talking about American football. That we get in there and get going and just get obsessed with this crowd over sports. Now, some people will say that sports has become the religion in America. I don't think that's true, because a religion would never do that. It's been flattened out, it's been toned down, it's been smoothed over, so we don't even want to get near anything that happens like that in the name of religion or in the name of Christianity. We just don't want to do that. But if we really want to understand what's happening in Acts 19, we have to imagine this. We have to imagine a stadium or maybe a street or maybe in any kind of public square where the crowd is there and the fists are shaking and maybe some obscene gestures, and they are chanting over and over and over again, and there's intimidation. That's what we're looking at in Acts chapter 19, where this crowd is getting riled up and the leader is pumping their blood. And he's pumping up their little tribal identity and their civic pride so that they are ready just to do anything almost to satisfy this lust for domination, even lynching and maybe even murder to do this. And that's where we find Paul and the church in Acts chapter 19, in a crowd like that. Now, if you remember from last week, Paul was in Ephesus. And this whole scene was all about power, the powerful name of Jesus. And if they were going to infiltrate and have an impact on Ephesus, there cannot be any sort of secondhand power going on. And so the story starts off with this fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit on 12 disciples. And it was almost this repeat, this sort of mini Pentecost. That's a repeat of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is poured out anew and they all spoke in tongues. And not only that, Paul himself was just clothed and empowered and indwelled with the Holy Spirit that was working through him, so much so he was so clothed to the Holy Spirit that the clothes that he was wearing actually was used to heal people. And that's how powerful the Spirit was moving. And Luke calls this and says, this is extraordinary. This doesn't happen every day. And so these things that people are being healed and unclean spirits are being cast out. And if you remember, there were some charlatans around, some Jewish exorcists who thought, well, we need to get in on this. This looks pretty lucrative. And so they try it too, and they try to repeat what Paul is doing. And with a casting out this unclean spirit, and this one guy who's got an unclean spirit, the Spirit says, you know, Paul I know, Jesus I know, but you I don't know. And he ended up beating the daylights out of them. And they sends them running. That's this conflict of power that we see in Acts chapter 19. Because Ephesus was this incredibly important city on the Mediterranean. It was a hub. It was a center for merchants and slaves. It was a center for politics and religion. It was a center for culture and soldiers. It was a crisscross of trade routes. And power was centered in Ephesus. And if you remember this last story in Acts chapter 19, it ends with this verse. The word of God grew and was strong exactly in accordance to the power of the Lord. This verse sort of serves as this hinge verse between that story and the story we're going to look at this morning. It's a bridge. We're still talking about power here. We're still talking about this conflict between the power of the Spirit and the power at Ephesus. But this story is really different than the one we saw last week. Our main actors, Paul, they appear at the very beginning, and then they kind of just disappear. They go off stage. We hardly see them after that. And the Holy Spirit, who is the true actor in all these stories, is this unseen presence that happens. And so the Holy Spirit is present, the power is there, but it's kind of discreet. It's kind of off the radar. But this verse here not only serves us as a conclusion for last week's story, but it also now serves as the introduction to this week's story. And Luke lays out the story in very much, if you ever have a literature class in high school, you know that normal story formula is a setting, and then there's a conflict, and then there's a climax, and then there's a resolution. Well, that's exactly what we have here in this story in Acts chapter 19. We have the setting. We have the setting, first of all, in those first verses. We're not going to read the whole story because it's rather long, but we'll read it in parts. And the setting starts off with, meanwhile, while all this was happening, Paul is making a decision. Meanwhile, what is happening? Well, what we just talked about. Healings, casting out of unclean spirits, this conflict of power where the power of the Lord was made manifest, this fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So while in the first story we see the power of God healing and connecting the body through the tongues and through the languages, now we see the Holy Spirit in power and guidance, in harmony, working with a human decision. Because Paul is saying during this time he's making a decision. And he says, I want to go back to Macedonia, which is to the west, back to Athens, back to Corinth. He wants to go back there and then eventually go to Rome. But the timing is not right. And so here we have Paul making this decision in harmony with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the guidance of the Spirit. And so he decides in the Spirit that this is what he wants to do, but the timing is just not right. So he sends Timothy and Erastus, two associates, over back to Macedonia, over probably to Corinth, maybe Athens, and he sends them back over there. And Paul says and then Luke says that Paul stays for a few more days. He decides to stay around. The timing is just not right for him to go. So that's the setting. He's there, but then basically he kind of moves off stage. And suddenly there's this mob coming up, starting to grow. The way that Luke calls it, the way has caused an uproar. It has caused an uprising. The powerful name of Jesus causes a disturbance. And I love the way Luke understates it. He says there was no little uprising. because of the religion of Artemis, which is no little business. In other words, this is a big uproar because religion is big business. And Jesus' name is causing ripples, waves through Ephesus, an uprising, an uproar through the city. It's a giant uproar because this is no little business. Because religion is big business. And we all know that today. It can be big business. So then we go to the conflict, and this thing is starting to grow. This thing is starting to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And there's this uproar with Demetrius. And it causes all kinds of confusion and all kinds of action and chanting. And this all revolves around the religion of Artemis. It all revolves around this one idol. And I think we need to know a little bit about her. Artemis is a goddess. And she is the most important deity, the most important god in Ephesus. She has been for 800 years when Paul gets there. And it all started because it's the same name as Diana in the Roman mythology, okay? If you're maybe even more familiar with Diana. But this is Artemis in the Greek mythology. And it all started when this meteor came crashing down to earth near Ephesus. And this was a gift from Artemis herself, they said. It was a statue that just fell from Jupiter. And so they immediately built a shrine around it. And there was actually three shrines built. And the last one, this is an artist's rendition of it. The last one was considered the seventh wonder of the world. Now, she was dominant. And she was the goddess of hunting and the goddess of the moon and the goddess of chastity. And she kind of later became sort of associated with motherhood as well. And she made, when she was born, she made her father, Jupiter, promise that she would always be a virgin. And she was harsh, she was vindictive, and somewhat unstable in a lot of ways. And because of her commitment to chastity and virginity, she punished anybody who ever saw her naked. And there was a hunter who happened to watch and see her bathing. And so she took the hunter and turned him into a deer, and then turned his dogs against him, and the dogs tore him apart. That's what this goddess is like. The columns around the temple is lined with the mythological women warriors, the Amazons, are all around the columns of this temple. So this is what we're dealing with here. The temple was also all maintained and controlled and administered by women priests. And I think this is important when we go back and start reading stuff like in Ephesians and in Timothy, where Paul is addressing a role of women. Remember, this is in the background. This is why I think some of the warnings are a little bit stricter when he's dealing with Ephesus. Because this was operating complete dominion over the city. Let's go ahead and read that section of the conflict, and then we'll get back to it. I'll be starting with verse 23. About that time, there was no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. And a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. And these he gathered together with the workers of the same trade and said, "Men, you know what we get out our wealth from this business. We get our wealth from this business. You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and drawn people away, a considerable number of people, by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty and brought all of Asia and the world to worship her." And when they heard this, they were enraged and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Or it could be, great is Ephesian Artemis! Great is Ephesian Artemis!" And they started chanting this over and over and over again. The leader that's pumping all this up is Demetrius. He's a man of authority. He's the one who designs and builds all the shrines. And so he's also in charge of furnishing these shrines. And so he's dealing with artists who make these idols to put in the shrines of Artemis. So he's got a lot of power. And he says right up front his motive. His motive is purely economical. His motive is wealth, that he's afraid that his standard of living is going to be lowered because of this, because of the name of Jesus. So he's more interested in economics than he is truth. Truth is a byproduct. He also says that we have a common enemy here. All you artisans who are kind of competing with each other, selling your wares, selling your statues, selling your products, well, actually, we now have a common enemy, and that's Paul, who's preaching this name of Jesus. So his motive is money, but he also brings them together with a common enemy, a common threat. He also says this is a slippery slope, because it may be here in Ephesus, but it's spreading all over Asia. It's spreading everywhere. It's spreading in Athens. It's a slippery slope. And then he also appeals to their religious pride, that Artemis will be robbed of her glory if people follow Jesus. And he appeals to this civic, national, ethnic identity. We are identified with Artemis. We are identified with this god. And that's true with man-made religion. Man-made religion always goes there. That's what's true with charlatans and scammers. They always prey on fear that you're going to be losing something. If this happens, you will lose this. You will lose your privilege. You will lose your standard of living. You will lose your home. You will lose these things if this happens. And they all play on fear. Voltaire said that if you can get people to believe absurdities, you can get them to commit atrocities. And that's what's happening. History has shown that out. If you can get people to believe absurdities, you can get them to commit atrocities. And he's using fear. He's also using false promises and false hopes. That you've got to worship Artemis. You've got to do this. You've got to pay your tribute to the shrines. You've got to buy the idols. You've got to buy the replicas. You've got to do all this, and Artemis will make your life better. If you want your life to go well, you need to keep her happy. Because if you don't keep her happy, she can strike you at any time. So he offers these false promises and false hopes, and then he offers false superiority. False superiority. We're stronger than them. We're smarter than them. We're more morally superior than they are. Moral superiority. And that is how man-made religion works. Fear, false hopes, and false superiority. Man-made religion always caters to the pride of the human heart. That we are somehow better than the rest of everyone else. That we are somehow more superior, more righteous, more strong, more wealthy, whatever. We are better than they are. So while the idolatry says, caters to human pride and says, we are better, the gospel says, we are sinners in need of grace. That is a very different message than idolatry. That's a very different message than man-made religion. So that's the conflict. And then it reaches this climax. And they said all the crowd started coming out. Everyone started coming out of the city. And they were all there and they began chanting, great is Ephesian Artemis. Great is Ephesian Artemis. And Paul's saying, I need to go there. I need to go to that theater. And I can imagine Paul thinking, boy, I need to go there. This is bigger than the Areopagus in Athens. Just imagine all those people. And I need to speak and I need to present the case of Jesus to these people. And just imagine if everybody comes to faith in Jesus Christ that day, how great that will be. But Paul has some friends. And he has some friends in the official, in the government. And he has some friends in the church, and they talk him down, and they say, no, don't go. That would be unwise. Don't do it. Because they know, like Luke tells us later on, they know that most of the people there, they don't even know why they're there. They're just there because the mob's there. They're just there to be chanting. They're just there to let off steam. They're just there to participate in the event that's happening. And the Jews tried to put somebody up there to quiet the crowd. They put Alexander up there. Says, you go talk to him. Try to get him down. And what do? They just shouted him down. Great is Ephesian Artemis. Great is Ephesian Artemis. Great is Ephesian Artemis. For 2 hours they chant this. When they found out he was a Jew. Now, the Jews were legally able to practice their religion, but they still weren't trusted. And having seen what happened to Alexander, Paul's friends were right. He didn't need to go. He shouldn't go. And I think we need to pause here and say, you know what? We need to follow Paul's example. Paul was not above listening to the advice of his friends. He wasn't above listening to common sense when they came to him. And usually, like when we're in big stressful situations, it's kind of a good thing that we have friends around us that will speak to us and say, maybe that's not a good idea. Let's wait a minute. Let's look at this a little carefully here. And Paul, to his credit, listens to his friends. They finally have the resolution in the last verses of the chapter. And I'm going to read that as well. But when the town clerk, I'm beginning in verse 35. But when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, citizens of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and the statue that fell from the heavens? Since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here and are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the artisans with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, the proconsuls are here, let them bring charges there against one another. And if there's any further you want to know, it must be settled in regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Like I said last week, Roman law is at its best when it's pragmatic. And that's what happens here. Just like the decision, the apology in Philippi and Gallio's verdict, we now have this town clerk's verdict. And what he's saying is that there's no reason to charge these people. There were occasions where the Jews, who of course opposed idolatry, would blaspheme these idols and they would go in and they would steal out of the temples. But he's saying these people have done none of that. They have done none of these charges. So if you've got a complaint, bring it to the courts. The courts are open. The proconsuls are here. We're here to listen. And he says, because we have another God to worry about, Caesar. And we all know how Caesar puts down riots. And he says, if we don't do this, we're in danger of the other competitive God. And so with that, they disperse. Demetrius is rendered totally incapable, totally unable to do what he meant to do. The church, the mob disbands, the church stays, and the apostle is free to go. What these teachers, these apostles, these believers, Paul specifically, is doing is he's showing people how to get a life. And that causes disruption. The powerful name of Jesus, let's go this. The powerful name of Jesus causes disruption. But his followers, the messengers, are to remain people of integrity, are to remain blameless. are to remain beyond reproach. The name of Jesus causes an uproar. But we're to remain blameless. What I see here in the Olive chapter is basically the living out of the great commandment. The great commandment is to love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's exactly what we have here in chapter 19. We have Paul loving his neighbor by healing them, casting out evil spirits, by preaching the good news, preaching liberation in the name of Jesus. And then we also have him critiquing idolatry. That's how we worship God. That is an implication of worshiping God, the one true God, is we could critique idolatry. And that can cause an uproar. But in behavior, he remained innocent. He remained a man of integrity. So how do we do that here? How do we do that? What should we be doing? Well, I'm actually going to quote myself, I think, on these applications here. I wrote my dissertation on short-term missions. And my thesis, my argument was that short-term missions and short-term missionaries really are for the missionary. We send our students out, whether it's an internship over the summer or a year or a week-long mission trip, we send them out and we prepare them and we debrief them when they get back, because really the primary beneficiary is the goer, the person who is going in this case. Not that they just come back very proud of themselves and look what I did, but that they come back transformed. They come back changed. That my belief is that we send them out and they come back better Christians. They come back bringing what they learned. And I'm thinking, well, this is kind of what Paul is doing. He is a short-term missionary with a lot bigger impact than most of us, I'm sure. But that's what he does. Our mission agency defines short-term missionary as anything under 2 years. So he would go and he was itinerant. He was an itinerant missionary. And so I'm thinking, you know, what did the short-termers learn, and what did they go and equipped with to bring back with them that I think it helps us? That we can proclaim the powerful name of Jesus, and yes, it turns lives upside down. It turns marriages upside down. It can turn society upside down, and yet we are to remain blameless in our behavior. We are to remain people of integrity. So I thought, what do they have to teach us? Short-term missionaries wake up with eyes and heart wide open. When they're in a new place, they wake up just waiting for God to do something. They're all excited. They're all enthused. They're just waking up going, this is an opportunity to see God work. This is an opportunity for me to touch someone with life and love. And they wake up usually with their eyes and heart wide open, and every day is just an opportunity that they see. Short-term missionaries pack light, literally and spiritually. They don't bring a lot of baggage with them. They are be moving around. They're traveling. They don't bring a lot of stuff with them. They pack light, nothing to keep them gummed up, keep them stopped up. They pack light, but they also don't bring a lot of theological baggage with them either. They come with the simple gospel. And they come with the simple command to love God with their heart, soul, and mind, and to love their neighbor as themselves. Short-term missionaries meet each day with eager expectation, but they also with deep reliance on the Holy Spirit. They are in a new place with a language they don't understand, people they don't know, and they know they have to rely on the Holy Spirit. And we see Paul doing this, and we see short-term missionaries doing this, and this is a lesson we ought to bring. Eager expectation, but also a deep reliance on the Holy Spirit. The prayers become more powerful. The prayers become more pointed, more desperate almost on a short-term mission. Short-term missionaries have to be culturally sensitive. They have to know. They don't go in guns blazing and telling everybody what they're doing wrong. They go in to listen. They are learners. I used to tell them that you're learners first before you are a missionary. And finally, short-term missionaries represent the homeland. And when I say the homeland, I'm not talking about the United States. I'm talking about the kingdom. We are here to represent the homeland. We are ambassadors of the kingdom. I would love to know exactly what Paul said to these people that caused such an uproar, that caused things to move so quickly, that caused things to just be totally turned around and turn the world upside down. I would love to know exactly what he said, but you know what? If we did, we would probably, knowing us, we would turn it into a formula and say everybody has to share the gospel exactly this way. So Luke doesn't tell us. We just know he did. But I can guarantee you that it was a message of hope. I can guarantee you that it was a message of rescue. That it wasn't a package of doctrine that he handled them and said, here, believe this. They were stories. They were stories of rescue. They were stories of salvation. They were stories of thrill and joy. They were not say, follow this rule book. Follow this owner's manual. They were stories of hope. Our world needs hope. Amen. And we've given them Armageddon. This story needs hope. This world needs hope, and we need to learn how to tell those stories. And I don't know which ones he told, but I think we can guess. We need to tell our story, and we need to tell the Bible story. When I think of idolatry, remember that soccer team that was caught in that cave in Thailand back in June and July? And they were there for 18 days before they were discovered. And they were either going to die by drowning, the water was just going to finally rise and overtake them, or they were going to die by scarcity, starve to death. I feel that way with idolatry. When the story broke, I put it in my illustration file and put that away. And I thought, this is what this story reminds me of. Because when we're caught up in idolatry, we're either going to die with the water just completely overtaking us, or we are going to die out of scarcity. We're going to die because of loneliness, of fear, of frustration. We're going to die just by not having what we need to have to thrive, and survive. And then when the rescuers came, those boys had to put their trust in the rescuer. And I think it's interesting that they put the weak ones first, because that's usually how we come to faith. It's usually the weak ones, the ones that realize, I can't do this, that we allow to be rescued. And so if we're caught up in idolatry, the question is, are we in a world that is currently controlled, that's broken and destroyed and getting destroyed by the enemy? Are we living in a world like that? Are we willing to trust the Savior to come and rescue? And we will follow him out and be rescued. Idolatry keeps us trapped. I don't care what kind of idolatry it is, whether we're worshiping mammon, the god of money, or whether we're worshiping Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, or whether we're worshiping Zeus or Caesar, the god of power, it keeps us trapped. And I don't know what stories Paul told, but I know they were exciting, and I know they were full of hope. We kind of think of the Bible as, when we read the Bible, as sort of this thing we would read sort of like a salad, you know. It's not really exciting, but it's good for you, right? Well, I'm going to give you homework this morning. Whatever you're reading, if you're reading Ephesians, if you're reading Acts, if you're reading Genesis, whatever you're reading, I'm going to ask you to go home and read it, and read it with chocolate. The Bible is a chocolate book. It's a book that you read while you're eating chocolate or popcorn. I don't do popcorn, but just eating chocolate, you're going to enjoy it. Because it is a story that is exciting. It's a story of reconciliation. It's a story of being rescued. It's a story that's full of mobs and riots. And yet God works behind the scenes to bring us all together. The powerful name of Jesus causes an uproar. And it can turn the world upside down. It can turn lives upside down. It can turn marriages upside down. And unfortunately, not everybody is thrilled about that. It can be met with hostility or indifference and apathy, or it can be met with an open heart. That's what Jesus is offering us. And he's calling us to share the message. And if it comes out of a heart of gratitude and love, we don't have to worry about our words. The Spirit will use it. The Spirit will take it and he will use it. That it will cause an uproar. But we are to remain blameless and integrity and beyond reproach. And God will use it. He will use us. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask the worship team, if you guys will come on back up. Father, we know.